For a study that I'm doing here in Ezra Nehemiah, it's really a couple of my favorite books. And I've been studying all this through the years. One of the first times that I studied Ezra and Nehemiah was when I was just going on my first assignment with the Navigators, actually a second assignment. We were going to open up the ministry at Colorado State University. And the Lord had really led me through the study of Nehemiah, and I had a timetable and some principles out of the book and how to start a campus ministry. And God really honored that and used that as a sort of a foundation motivation for me in starting this ministry. And it was just very, very exciting as to what God did during those 3 years that we were at Colorado State University, and raised up some keen men out of that situation, I think really because of prayer of a number of years for people for the campus. And of course, when we came, we were kind of a reciprocal of that prayer. But there are, I think, 15 fellows out of those 3 years that went full-time in Christian ministry and are still on the field around the world. And that was just kind of a neat time. But it came out of some study here out of Nehemiah, just some principles out of that. And maybe I'll share a few of those as we go along. We've been studying Ezra and Nehemiah in Amarillo with a group of several groups of men, just kind of going through it verse by verse and some other ways, and that's been really kind of a challenge. So Ezra and Nehemiah, the marks of a godly leader. Let me give you a little bit of a historical setting so we can kind of peg this thing. And we're going to look up some verses here. So let's look up Isaiah 44:28. Isaiah 44:28. What I'd like to do is sort of key in on the sovereignty of God, and that God has a plan, and that you and I as men can be part of that plan, or we can choose maybe not to be part of that plan, but God has got a plan, and He's going to pull it off, okay? So in Isaiah 44:28, this is about approximately 200 years before it actually happened. God drops a little prophecy in here, and He says, who says of Cyrus, he's my shepherd, and you shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now, nothing had happened up in this point about the temple, but God just kind of dropped that in on that and just sort of put it back in the pages of the archives. And then if you look at 44 or 45, 11 through 13, we have the same kind of idea. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and His Maker, ask of me the things concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands command you me. I've made the earth and created man on it. It was I, my hands, that stretched out the heavens and all the hosts. I've commanded it. I've raised up the righteous, or him in righteousness, and I will direct all his way. And he shall build my city and let my exiles go free. Not for a price or for reward, says the Lord of hosts. There weren't any exiles, there weren't anything going on, but God says, I'm going to do that. Well, what happened? Let's turn to the book of Ezra. And read the first verse. Someone read that once.
In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing.
Okay. Remember, we didn't even know there was a Cyrus, but here he shows up. And it says, the very first year. that the Spirit of the God stirred up the king, Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all the land and put it in writing. Verse 3, who is there among you of all his people? May his God be with him. Now let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea or Judah, and build the house of God of Israel. And beside that, take offerings and, you know, whatever you need. I'll give you a carte blanche. Here's my credit card. Let's go do it. You know, you look at that, and God had had some stirrings going on to bring that about. You recall the situation was is that God had brought the children of Israel into the promised land, but he gave some very straight commandments regarding their staying there, right? And what were they? If you continue to serve me, then you'll stay here forever. But if you rebel and you begin to serve other gods, I will vomit you out of this land and bring you into captivity. Now, God kept his promise, didn't he? And he moved Israel out and brought them to Babylon. And you know the story of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and so forth. And they just come into Babylon. The king is looking, you know, Nebuchadnezzar is looking for some key men, chooses out a few Jewish boys and brings them right into his court. And they become leadership. They become the leadership. In fact, Daniel was 70 years, gone through three kings, you know, through this period of time, all through the whole exile, the 70 years. In fact, he was about 18, even spilled over into this period of time that we're talking about, Ezra. I'm trying to give you a little bit of a historical sketch of what's going on here. And this is just a little chart came up with, but the idea here is that here's our prophecy way up in Isaiah during this period of time. God foreknew, he knew the history, right, that these rebellious people were going to need to be kicked out of the land. And one of the things in the Old Testament is the reason why he did that is so that they would learn to fear him and not serve foreign gods. When the children of Israel marched into the promised land up in Joshua and so forth, it said that the God scattered the people out of there like bees, you know, scattering the hornets before him. And if you've ever been into a situation where like the gold rush days, I was up in Cripple Creek, you know, they would be mining and somebody would stand up and say, we found gold over here. Man, the whole city would just pick up and move and get out of there and leave the stuff sitting that they had and go. I mean, it was the 49 rush, right? Well, that's what really happened when God began to move the children of Israel into the promised land. The people just got up and left. I mean, left their household goods, you know, just left their houses intact, and Israel moved in, took over their vineyards, their, you know, the whole nine yards. But they also left some sidetracks, little pagan gods. And the children of Israel were plagued with that for years. They couldn't, you know, they thought maybe there's some significance and began to have these foreign gods. God said, the reason why I'm going to spew you out of this land is so that you'll forever learn not to serve these foreign gods. And it's interesting, once the children of Israel went through the 70 years of captivity, and during this period of history, you know, you had these kingdoms in Babylon and Syria, and then Cyrus, the Persians, moving right through. After that period, they never really had a problem with foreign gods. They got purged from it. And I think, you know, to see the Hanging Gardens of Babylon and then to see that destroyed and to see, I mean, just all the stuff that men can make and obliterated with these armies moving back and forth, I think it forever purged them that, hey, these guys really, you know. And so Israel really got purged. And that was one of God's plans. Now, 70 years of captivity, what did God say? I'm going to spew you out for 70 years, and I'm going to bring you back into this land, right? And you know the story of Daniel, and he sees visions, and he begins to claim some promises, and he says, Lord, we're getting close to the 70-year period, and we need to be going back, right? And so God has his men in place to remind him of the fact that he had said these things, and that's sort of the situation. So, look at a little passage. We'll take another little detour here on God's sovereignty. And look, turn to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah. Now, in the same time that God is speaking through Daniel, he's got three other prophets over here that he's going to speak through. Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi. And they're going to come back into the story as we're going along. But here's Zechariah in this period of time. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. Thus says the Lord, return to me and I'll return to you. And then look at verse 12. Move on over. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord host, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you are angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with the good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke said, proclaim and say that thus says the Lord, I'm zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great zeal. I'm exceeding angry with these nations at ease. For I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord, and the surveyor's line shall be stretched over Jerusalem. A little word of encouragement to a prophet. Huh? And so then in verse 4-9, he says, the idea says, then the hands of Zerubbabel, this is the man who came before Ezra. Ezra doesn't come on the scene until Ezra 7:10 or 7th chapter, but God sends Zerubbabel right in this period of time here to rebuild the temple. So this is Zerubbabel. So the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, for who has despised the day of small things? And then he says, the eyes of the Lord will scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. What? Remember, can you finish it?
Looking for those whose heart are completely.
Okay, in 2 Chronicles 16:9. To show himself strong in the behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him. So God has not only Daniel, but he's got Zechariah that he's giving some vision to, right? To get this job done. And then let's look over to Haggai. That's just the book before Zechariah. So Haggai is also a contemporary prophet. And he begins to talk. This is the second year of King Darius in the 6 months. So it's kind of the same contemporary time. The Lord speaks and says, listen, guys, the time that the Lord's house should be built, in verse 2. And then the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, Is it time for you yourself to dwell in your paneled houses while its temple lies in ruins? Consider your ways. You've sown much, bring forth little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but you're not warm. I kind of wrote in my margin here, what's the problem? The people got in Babylon and they felt pretty much at ease. 70 years, two generations went through. They forgot all about this temple out here, and Jerusalem. They think, man, things are going really pretty good. We got a benevolent king. Nebuchadnezzar, he went all through his stuff to remember eating in the grass and all that kind of thing to come to the conclusion that God is really God. He had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. He had Daniel in the lion's den. Things were pretty good in Babylon. So they built houses, they began to be prosperous, and God said, listen, hold it. I've got a temple out there, and I've got Jerusalem I want to rebuild. Remember 70 years? We're going to go back there. They were at ease. So what did God do? Well, he altered the physical world, rain and all those things, and said, your crops aren't going to produce until you get the picture. And, you know, it's just, I mean, God's in charge here, isn't he? He's sovereign. And he says, now consider your ways. Verse 8, go up to the mountains, bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. You've looked for much, but indeed you came with little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruin, while every one of you runs to his own house. I've got a plan here. You want to be in on it, or don't you? But I'm going to pull this thing off. So I've got Zerubbabel. He's going to go build this temple. And he did. So you have this situation. Now, the temple is completed in 515. But there's a period of time that there's 70 years or 57 years in there that they reinstitute all that kind of stuff, but the spiritual fiber of the people that are there is really lacking. So what does God do? He raises up a priest after his own heart to go there and get this thing moving spiritually. Now, there's a little interesting footnote in this. You notice right out here in Esther, right in between this period of time, guess what's happening back in Babylon? Remember Haman? You ever hear of a guy named Haman? What did he try to do? He tried to wipe out the Jews, right? And, of course, we know the story there. So Esther is also a contemporary right in this scene, and I think that she's still alive during this period of time, you know, that this all this stuff is going on. God has got a movement. He's going to get this temple built. But then the enemy, Satan, comes in and says, let's destroy the Jews. Let's get rid of these guys. And God, you know, engineers the situation. And what happens? They're on top, right? You've got Mordecai, who's right in the king's deal. He's running the country. And so, you know, when you look at this and you see Ezra coming on the scene now, and you think, if you get this out of the context of history, you wonder, well, why does the king just open up the doors and say, man, you Jews, go ahead and do this? Well, he had a lot of learning going on to realize, don't buck the Jewish people. Huh? Haman, all that. I mean, you know, this is history that's being brought down to this king, and he gets on the throne, and God has already prophesied with a name saying, Cyrus, you're going to do this. And he says, yes, sir. And he makes the proclamation right out of the chute. Go build the temple and take my credit card and go do it. Now, let's go to Ezra, back to Ezra again. And this is the description of Ezra. This is 457 B.C., right in this period of time that he's coming back. The temple had been finished in 515, and you see there's about 50, or no, a little bit more. What am I talking? Whatever, the 57 years anyway, there's an interim period. So things have kind of languished. Now look at, in chapter 6, I wanted just to point out, the people were kind of getting discouraged by getting this temple built. It took a long time. In verse 14 of 6, so the elders of the Jews built, and they were prospered. How? Through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah Iddo, they built and finished according to the commandment of God and according to the commandment of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. Now the temple was finished in the 6th year of King Darius, and the children of Israel and the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of captivity celebrated the dedication of the house of God. I thought that was a little interesting footnote. Here these guys are way off and, you know, over into the kingdom. The people get discouraged. What does God do? He says, Zechariah, Haggai, you get over there and encourage these people to build, keep building this temple. Remember the prophecies I gave to you? Go tell them about them. And it took a priest with some word of God to spur the people on to encourage them to get the job done. Enter Ezra 7:6. Now after these things, of course, in the reign of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, we've had a couple of leadership changes, you know, Babylon, and you have Persia, and so you've got Artaxerxes of Persia, the little leadership change. Remember Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar's son was having a little toasting party in the temple, or in his temple, and brought out these services from the house of God, which later were packed on deal and shipped back with Ezra. You know, I mean, they were preserved. They were God's things. He wasn't going to let anybody mess with them. They were toasting the gods of the heavens, and God writes on the wall, tonight you're going to lose your kingdom. It happened. And here we've got Xerxes, Artaxerxes, so forth, on the scene. Okay. Ezra came up from Babylon in verse 6. Let's see how he is described. We're talking about the marks of a godly leader. He was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord God that was upon him. This was the seventh year of the king of Artaxerxes. So Ezra came up to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which is the seventh year of the king. And we're going to see a little retroactive history coming back the rest of the book of here. But look at verse 10. Ezra had prepared his heart to do what? To seek the law of his God and to do it. And to teach statutes and ordinance in Israel. Now, what kind of guy was this Ezra? And I just wrote down here, there's some preparation in his own heart. It started with a man who was of the priesthood. And there were a lot of priests around in these days, weren't there? But this guy was different. How was he different from other priests around?
Huh? Called by God.
He was called by God. Why did God call him? Okay. Remember when we looked at Zechariah? It says God searches to and fro throughout the whole earth to do what? To show himself strong in the behalf of whose heart is perfect towards him. So when God had a job to do to revitalize Israel and bring him back to spiritual truths, who's he going to look for? He's going to look for a guy who's prepared his heart to seek the law of God, right? He's not going to send some yo-yo there, you know, who doesn't believe in the Word of God, right? He's not going to send some guy that doesn't have a heart for him. He's not going to send some guy that is going to teach them things other than the Word of God. He is looking for a man. And I thought about that. Why did it take, you know, 57 years from the time the temple was completed until Ezra comes on the scene? Could it have been that God didn't find his man? I'm just... you know. But here's Ezra. And it says that he had prepared his heart. He was a skilled man, but he had prepared his heart to seek the law of his God and to do it. See, there's a difference there. He wasn't just a teacher out of seminary, but he was a man who had the Word of God and he applied it to his own heart and life. And you see that in the book of Ezra. But he also had it on his heart to teach these statutes and judgments in all of Israel. Now, but he's back in Babylon. Jerusalem's 500 miles away. Travel was a little different in those days, wasn't it? It took him 4 months once God said, move out, to go from Babylon to Jerusalem. 4 months travel. So that, you know, it's a fair journey. You don't make that, you know, just kind of on the weekend. And so God had prepared his heart. And God also prepared King Artaxerxes, a son of Xerxes, to write a letter and declare, and he says, listen, go and take all the gold, all the things you need. In verse 16, whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with this freewill offering for the house of God, and just take my credit card and go do it. Now, Ezra had been praying that God would do this. And in verse 7:28, he thanked for the extended mercy of the king. And he says, I was encouraged that the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered the chief men of Israel to go up with me. And he gives a little scenario of how many people there were. And he looked among the people, didn't find any sons of Levi, so he began to pray again that God would give him some Levites. And verse 18 of 8:18, he said, the good hand was upon us, and he brought us men of understanding. Isn't that interesting? We searched around. Where's the Levites? Well, we don't have any. Well, let's pray. Let's ask God. And so it says, the good hand of God was upon us, and he gave us some men of understanding to join this, you know, troop that was going to go across these 400 miles. I really like in verse 21. And this is Ezra's heart here. This is his preparation. This is his heart. He said, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones, and all our possessions. Think that's a good prayer for you? If you're going to be a godly man, he's saying, listen, we're going to humble ourselves before God. We're going to seek the right way for us, not only for us, but our little ones, our children, and all of our possessions. That's a good verse. You can memorize that one, couldn't you? God wants us to humble ourselves before him and seek his will with the very things that he's given to us, our children, our possessions, and the right way. Teach me where to go. For I was ashamed, and this is Ezra's heart here. He says, I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us on the enemy of the road, because we had spoken to the king saying, man, the hand of our God is upon all those who for good to seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. What is he saying there? Why did they fast and pray? What was one of the reasons? Okay. If we had a map there, I see he's got a map. As you're going across that land, it was just filled with robbers and, you know, camel jockeys that were going to, you know. And here they are laden down with these camels with all this silver and gold from the temple and all the utensils and that for the temple. Man, they were a really easy mark. But what is Ezra's heart? He says, man, I was really embarrassed after we've gotten this carte blanche from the king and all this stuff to go back to him and say, hey, king, can you protect us? If God isn't in this deal, you know, if he can't protect us, I can't be embarrassed by going to the king and asking for help. Now that's Ezra's heart, right? I mean, he humbled himself before his God. So you look at that. The hand of our God, he looked the king in the eye and said, listen, the hand of God is on those who seek him, and he's going to protect us, and we're going to go through that wilderness over there, and he's going to protect us. But then I think it sort of dawned on Ezra what he just said, and said, oh man, you know, we got a problem. And so they began to seek God, and it says, the hand of our God answered our prayer. They made it safely. And he mentions, of course, in verse 28, you're holy to God, and the articles that you're carrying are holy to God, and the silver and gold are freewill offerings to the Lord God, so you watch them and keep them until we weigh them when we get back in Jerusalem. There better not be anything missing. I mean, he's telling this to the camel jockeys that are keeping track of this stuff. So, Ezra arrives on the scene. And where's his heart again? He's praying for spiritual renewal. And that's really what he's asking for. And so, look at the revival that begins to take place when Ezra arrives in chapter 9, 3 through 9 here. One of the problems, as the priests that were there during those 50 years or so picked up some of the honeys around the countryside and married them and polluted the priesthood. And that's verse 2. They didn't separate themselves from the people of the land. And so he said, I heard this thing. Look at his heart again. What did he do? Someone read verse 4 through... I'll just read 4 through 6.
Everyone trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me. I sat appalled until the evening offering. But at the evening offering, I rose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn. And I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens.
Okay. In verse 3, what did he do?
Tore his tunic.
Okay.
Pulled his hair from his head and from his beard, and he sat down tall.
Okay. I mean, if you were, you know, a Jew standing around the temple and seeing this priest do this, you know, he's tearing his garment, pulls out his beard, sits down and puts sackcloth and ashes on, and begins to pray, and you can hear him pray, and he begins to confess the sins of these people, what do you think is going to happen? You think, well, that's a really nut. Boy, God began to work. And look at verse 7 through verse 9. Someone read that once.
Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame, as it is this day. But now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem.
Okay. What is he saying there? God has given a little window of opportunity here, right? I mean, we're in dire straits. Now, you got to get the picture. When Nebuchadnezzar's armies came in and destroyed Jerusalem, what did they destroy and how much? And what did they do to the rest of the city? The walls were down. And what was the key factor of defense in a city? The walls. Okay, so you got to get the picture. The temple has been rebuilt. It's a lot smaller than it was, but it's been rebuilt. But all around it was rubble. The walls were torn down. The houses were torn down. The people were slaves to guys like Sanballat and others who were governors around the area. And Jesus says, God has given us some grace here and a little window of opportunity for this remnant that he's brought back. We better seize the moment. Or it's really going to be bad on us, you know. I mean, we're just sitting here. He says, we've just got a toehold here, right? He said, we're just hanging on by a toe in this situation. Shape up. And he says, oh, our God, what should we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments and your commandments through your servants, and we're unclean, and we're from one end to the other with iniquity. We've given our daughters and our sons to these pagans here. And, you know, we're in great shambles. Verse 14, should we again break your commandments and join with marriage of these people of abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you have consumed us, so there to be no remnant or survival? You are righteous, and for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. Now Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing and weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large congregation of men and women and children assembled from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And then they said, we have transgressed against God and taken pagan wives from the lands. Yet now there's hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God. And they begin to make a covenant. In verse 4, this matter is a great responsibility. Be of good courage and do it, and begin to cleanse your ranks. So here's a man who had determined to seek God, and God brings him there, and he sees the shambles of going on with the priests and all this stuff. And he's so overwhelmed. He's a great melancholic. But he's so overwhelmed with it that all he could do was get before the temple and tear his hair out and clothe himself with humility and begin to weep and pray. And people began to gather around, what's going on? And conviction of God began to start with this one man. And they began to see their sin, and they began to confess, and revival broke out, and people began to get right with God, and they began to make right decisions about their lives, and great revival going on. Huh? So you got a situation where Ezra had prepared his heart, and we're not through with Ezra. But there's a period of time of 12 years that are going on. And look at this prayer. Verse 9. He says, to revive us, to repair the house of God, to rebuild its ruins, and give us a wall in Jerusalem and Judea. No wall. 12 years later, God is answering this prayer with a guy by name of Nehemiah. And so we've got to turn to the book of Nehemiah. And so God answers prayer, right? I mean, Ezra was there. They'd rebuilt the temple. But now we need a new leader, right? We had a priest to come with help with the spiritual renewal. We need a guy that has a little construction sense. and how to motivate people to get a bigger job done, in a sense, the city lay in ruins. So we've got Nehemiah. Now look at the situation in Nehemiah. Someone read Nehemiah 1 and down to verse 3. Nehemiah 1:1-3.
The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire.
Okay. So we got some information, right? Now, what? I mean, here's a guy who's the cupbearer for the king. I mean, he's got a cushy job, you know, in the king of Syria. And, you know, why would he be concerned about this rabble remnant that left, escaped, and is in Jerusalem? Why would he be concerned about that?
God's put it on his heart.
And what did he do? Look at verse 4. And, well, the whole prayer there is really 4 through 11, isn't it? So when I heard these words, I sat down and wept. And I mourned for many days. In fact, it was, I think it was 4 months. This was happened in, I believe, December and April, 4 months later, is when he stands before the king. So he says, I sat down, I wept, I mourned, I fasted, I prayed before the God of heaven. Now notice what he prays. And we're talking about the marks of a godly man. He got a report about his brothers back in Jerusalem. And it so touched his heart that he began to pray about it, and he began to fast and mourn for these brothers. And I said, Lord, Lord God of heaven, oh great and awesome God, you've kept your covenant and your mercy with those who love you and those who observe your commandments. Sound a little bit like Ezra? Those who love you and keep your commandments? Lord, would you listen to me in verse 6? Let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants. And I confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. Pray the word which you command. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. You said that. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though I send you to the farthest parts of the heavens, I'll gather you again, because you're I have chosen you and a dwelling place for your name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you redeem by your great power and by your strong hand. Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who desire your name. He went out and recruited some other buddies and began to pray, right? He had a little prayer meeting going on because he went out and recruited some others. He says, listen to us. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and give him mercy in the sight of this man, the king, because I was a cupbearer. And a cupbearer had certain responsibility. One of them, don't be sad before the king, because you can lose your head real quick like. And he had a great responsibility to be the buffer for the king, for his drinks, his food, and to protect the king from anyone who wanted to poison him or do him harm or whatever. And the king, if he saw a little change in the countenance of a cupbearer, he's wondering, is there something up? You know, is this guy in cahoots with somebody else? And if he's, you know, so he was clued in to the character and to the, you know, body language of his cupbearer. And it came to pass in chapter 2, in the month of Nisan, 4 months later, April, 20th year of the king Artaxerxes, when wine was brought before him, I took the wine and gave it to him. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. He had a vibrancy of life, didn't he? He was a servant. He was serving a pagan king. But he took his job seriously. Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. The king says, why is your face sad? And I'm sure that he just, you know, drained out. And he says, but he was straightforward. This is nothing but sorrow for heart, and then I became dreadfully afraid. May the king live forever, he says. You know, I'm not plotting anything, I'm not doing anything. But he says, why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? And he had a relationship enough with the king, and God had worked on the king's heart too, didn't he? Through this prayer that he'd been praying for 4 months, got his buddies together and said, boy, when the king asked me the question, I need to have some answers. So give me favor in the sight of this king, he says. So Nehemiah, vision born out of prayer with God. He had a responsible position. He was right in the right place, the king's court, where it could happen. Right? He wasn't cleaning the horse's stables. God had him right in the right place. Because remember, God's got a job to do, right? He says, I'm going to beckon Zechariah. I'm going to send some guys, start with Zerubbabel. I'm going to send some guys to rebuild this temple and rebuild the walls. That was still in that promise, wasn't it? I'm going to send some men to get these walls built. They weren't built. 91 years later, from the time the exile and they started to rebuild the temple, this is happening. Okay? So God's still on plan, but he's got a man he's got to get over there. So he says, well, what do you request? So I prayed to my God and said, and that's one of the shortest prayers in the Bible, isn't it? And I kind of get the idea that Nehemiah had something like this. So I prayed to God and said, okay, king, let's see here. And out of his heart, he began to read off the things that he needed to get the job done, right? He had been praying, and God had laid on his heart, you're the man. You're the man I'm going to send to get that wall built. And so God had to do something. If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask you to send me to Judah. Big request, that I may rebuild it. Nehemiah had been prepared by God. He also had favor with the queen, because he says, they said, well, how long are you going to be gone? And at this time, he didn't know, but it ended up he was gone 12 years. So that's a fairly good request, isn't it? You know? So he said, furthermore, in verse 7, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they may permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And I also want a letter from Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber and beams to make the gates of the citadel that pertains to the temple and for the city walls. And the king granted him, according to the good hand upon him, all that he requested. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. And now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. So, contrary to Ezra, who said, I'm humbled. I can't ask the king for an escort. What did Nehemiah do? Here's the businessman. Huh? What did Nehemiah do? Yeah. He asked for a blank check, but also the king's guard and the whole nine yards went with him. And I put a little quip out of Nehemiah giving a description of him. Here's a man who is intensely spiritual. He's perfectly normal, but he's also thoroughly practical. And so he said, man, I need all these things, and he listed them out. Here you are, King. Thanks for getting the idea to send me, you know, and I need all this stuff. And he got it. Now, if you look at Nehemiah's life, he didn't come into Jerusalem with blazing trumpets and said, here I am, God's gift from Babylon, and we're going to rebuild this wall. Did he do that? Look at the strategy that he used. And you could use this for starting a ministry or any kind of thing. In verse 1, or in there, in chapter 2, 4 through 8, actually he begins to look around the city, and he came to Jerusalem 3 days. He said, I rose in the night, took a couple of guys with me in verse 12. I didn't tell anyone what was on my heart or what God had put on my heart. And he began to just survey the situation, the Valley Gate, Serpent Gate, Refuge Gate. There were places that he couldn't even get an animal through. The thing was totally broken down. I went up night after night, viewed each one of the walls. I surveyed the whole thing. The officials in verse 16 didn't even know I was there. I was incognito. What was he doing? He was gathering the facts. He'd never been there before. He was two generations away from it. He'd never even seen Jerusalem before. He had only heard what his fathers and grandfathers had talked about Jerusalem. He'd never been there. And God had given him a task. Rebuild the wall. Big task. And so he said, I got to get the facts. I'm not going to come in blazing trumpets and say, here I am. I'm going to walk around and get it all together. Do you think we need to do that in a business before we make decisions, before we try to recruit people to a vision? I think we have to have the facts. We have to know where we're going. We have to have a sense of call of God. And that's what Nehemiah had right here. I hadn't even told the Jews. I hadn't told the priests. I hadn't told the nobles or the officials or others who were going to do the work. You know, I hadn't clued these guys in yet. Then verse 17, what did he do? He shared the plan with a few men there. Got some guys, a little team of guys. He came. He gained their confidence and recruited them to the work. And that should be 217. I left off a 7 there. A little typo. What did he do? Someone read verse 17. What was his... How did he recruit these guys?
Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace.
Okay. How did he motivate them?
Told the truth.
Okay, told them the truth. He had the facts, so he could tell the truth. What else?
No, he was leading them up. He said, come help me. He didn't say, go do it.
Okay.
You come help me do it.
Okay. Okay. He recruited them to a vision by saying, let us, we're in reproach. I mean, he was, you know, the people were in reproach before these people here. And the city's in ruins, and God has given us a job, and then he gives us credentials. Verse 18. What was his credentials? How could he stand before these men and say, let's get to work? Huh? Okay, I got the okay. I got letters from the king, and God called me to do it. Does that motivate men? Can you do that on your own campus? Or your own business, or your own work, as you begin to pray for your people, and God gives you a plan, and you come to say, boy, God has really just laid some things on my heart. for this business or this situation or this ministry, and you see the need, and God has called us to the need, will you join me in getting this? I mean, does that motivate men? Sure does. I'll give you a little story about that. When we went to start the ministry at Fort Collins, Colorado State University, I didn't know anybody at the campus. Leroy I am just said there's a campus about 70 miles north, go find it and start a work. That was our instructions. We had contact with one guy that had been at the Glen, and there were a couple other guys who tried to escape the navigators and went up to their college because there was no nav rep, and I didn't know how much they wanted to be involved. They got out of the military and so forth. So, you know, I went around the campus the first couple of days and, you know, kind of applied this strategy, got a picture of what was going on. God had laid on my heart that we needed to do evangelism. That was our entry point. And so I contacted a couple of guys, and I said, if you want to be involved, you can come on over to my house or on the campus, and we're going to do evangelism. That's the only thing I got to offer you. If you want to be involved, come and do evangelism with us. But first of all, we're going to pray. We're going to pray for the campus, and when God gives us the go-ahead, we're going to go out and do evangelism. So the first night we got together, and we were going to go out, and we prayed through the whole time, praying for the campus. And I said, well, this is not the time. If you want to get together tomorrow night again, we'll pray, and we'll go out. And we got together another night, and by that time another guy or two added to it, and we just prayed. So we had about five guys. And we didn't go out that night, so we got together and prayed again. And we kept, this was about four or five nights in a row. We never even went out to talk to guys. Well, that day I got a call from a guy by the name of Johnny Krug, and he said, I don't know how to tell you this, but I heard that the navigators are on campus here. He says, I'm a forestry major, and this summer I was on a forestry camp. He says, I am a Christian. My sister's involved in navigators over Greeley, and I've not wanted to be involved with them. But he said, I got on this forestry camp, and I'm sitting, you know, I read my Bible and things like that, and some guy at the forestry camp came up to him around the fire one night, and he said, why are you reading the Bible? And so Johnny says, well, I'm a Christian. And he says, well, I've been really thinking about that. I'd like to become a Christian. And could you help me? And Johnny said, man, he said, I looked at a couple of verses and that, and I didn't know how to help him. I couldn't help him come to know Christ. I stumbled around and fiddled around, and I was so embarrassed, and I never did help him. I couldn't tell him how to become a Christian. And he said, I made a decision right there. When I get back to the campus, I'm going to call up those navigators, and I want to get involved. So this was about 4 or 5 days into the new semester. He called me up, said, I'd like to get involved in navigators. What are you guys doing? I said, well, we're only doing one thing. We're going to go out and evangelize. We're praying and going out and evangelize. So if you want to join us, that's the option. So he came, I'll join you. So that night we prayed, and I just felt, tonight we need to go out. So I took Johnny Krug with me, and we went out. And the very first guy we talked to, we shared the bridge with him and talked to Bob Kennedy, made a decision for Christ right there. And you should have seen Johnny Krug. Man, he jumped up straight up left. Why? Because he had tried to do that summer, and he didn't have a clue one how to help a guy come to know Christ. We'd been praying, and here's God led us to a guy. You know, Bob Kennedy accepted Christ right there. I mean, he was, do you think he was committed? Man, he went out and recruited, and he teamed up with Bob Kennedy. And, you know, it started. The fire started. And that semester, or that year, we saw 35 guys come to know Christ in a deal. And it was just really exciting. And Johnny Krug was one of the key men. Why? He got recruited to a vision. And God had been working in his heart. That's what Nehemiah did here. He went to a few men. He says, here we got a need. We got to build a wall. and I told them the hand of my God was upon me. Let us rise and build. And then they set their hands to do the work. But, of course, there's opposition, verse 19 and 20. Some people don't want you to do that, and so opposition came. But he took all the people in chapter 3, and he organized them and helped them to see a vision. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on that, but he delegated responsibility, put them in teams, and what was interesting is you go farther down the story, what did he do? He really motivated the people to build the wall by taking the aunts and uncles and kids and everything else and moving them to the guys who were building the wall and moved them and put a tent right before the open wall that wasn't built. And that was a motivation, wasn't it? You got mother-in-law and everybody else back there. Get the wall. You know, they're going to come through. I mean, he got their attention and he got the thing built. To half the distance up, it says, they built the wall. Why? In chapter 4, because the people had a mind to work. So he motivated them. And he dealt with this opposition that came very swiftly with Sanballat and so forth. And if you look at chapter 4 there, in chapter 1 to 5, Sanballat and others came, and he says, we had a mind to work. You have no part, you have no way, you have no part of this thing that's going on. God strengthened our hands to get the job done. Nehemiah, he created an atmosphere of work. I don't know if any of you know of Reverend Olson out of Maranatha Bible Camp. Anybody know Reverend Olson out of Maranatha Bible Camp? How do you know Reverend Olson from Maranatha Bible Camp? Oh, okay. Went at where? Okay. Reverend Olson, man of faith. He used to say, there's two things you got to do. Pray and work. Maybe a little heavy on the work. That was his philosophy. And you remember that, Eddie? Were you there at Maranatha? You never got it at Maranatha. That's great. But that was kind of Nehemiah's philosophy. I mean, we're going to be intensely spiritual, but we're going to be thoroughly practical on this deal. And we're going to work. So look at what he did. Verse 4-6. So we got half the wall done. Why? Because the people had a mind to work. Verse 9. There was opposition. Nevertheless, we prayed to our God. We set a watch, and the labors are failing, but let's keep after it. We're going to get this wall done. We're going to get this job done. Verse 15, God brought their counsel to nothing. We all returned to walk, all to the work, and we were getting the job done. Verse 23, look at the intensity in 21. So we labored in the work. Half the men held the spear. Others, kept the trowel. We went day and night working on this party together in 23. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except for everyone took them off for washing. What'd they do? They were pretty diligent. Now, I put in my margin that this was not a lifestyle that they were creating, but it was a need. And they gave their heart totally diligent. You couldn't keep this up forever. But they were intense on getting this wall built. And they weren't going to let anything stop them. God had so willed it. God is going to fight for us. And we gathered there, all my servants gathered there to work on the wall in verse 16, chapter 5. They get the wall done. Verse 6:15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month. In how many days? 52 days. You talk about organization. of a city broken down. And in the course, if you look at this, they had to dig all of these rocks and stuff out of the rubble of, you know, when they destroyed the city, man, they just capsized the walls, and I mean, it was all over the place. And they had to dig around and get these rocks out and get them up on the wall. And how many of you have been to Jerusalem? You've been to Jerusalem. Now, part of that foundation, I mean, there were some huge slabs that were still there. Some of them weighed, I think they were about 6 feet high and 6 feet long and 24 feet. I think they were about 6'10". And then, you know, there's smaller rock going up. But they rebuilt that wall in 52 days. Huh? They were humping. And they didn't let anything get in the way. And Nehemiah said that he was out in the forefront the whole time, wasn't he? You know, and in this one I went by there, in 4:18, I said, a leader must lead when the time is critical. You can't allow a false alarm. What did he do? He had his trumpet bearer right next to him. And he said, when you hear the trumpet, you come and come to me. And I'm the only one that's going to allow that trumpet to be blown. So if you hear a trumpet, you know there's trouble, you go to the sound of the trumpet, because we're going to have to fight a battle. But he did not allow a situation to happen that somebody would do a malfunction and get scared and blow a trumpet for a false alarm. He had to be in on it. God used him very mightily. And so he created an atmosphere that these people really got the job done. Now, there's some other points that we could make here. A leader has to rely on God's strength and not his own. Verse 6:9. Therefore, O my God, strengthen my hands. And in 7:5, then God put it in my heart to gather the nobles and rulers and the people that they might be registered. Nehemiah, all this time that's going on, is still a man of intense prayer. And you see it all through the book. He gets opposition. He says, God, give me a vision. The people are waxing. They're losing heart. He says, God, strengthen our hands. We got to get this job done. And these people are fainting. Jack them up. Encourage them. Let's get this job. Strengthen my hands. So he's a faithful man in prayer. It started by prayer, and he kept it going by prayer and enlisting people to pray. Now, in the midst of that, enter Ezra, chapter 8. Remember, it had been 12 years from the time that Ezra got there until Nehemiah shows up. It wasn't that the Word of God wasn't being taught, but it says here in chapter 8, verse 1, once they got the wall built, the people gathered as one man in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of the Moses, which God had commanded to Israel. So they brought Ezra and the law before the men and women, and what'd they do? They had the first Billy Graham revival. You know, well, how do I know that? Look at verse 4. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for this purpose. They got a platform way above the people, and they stood him up there. And what did he do? He read from the book of the law of God in the people's sight. And later on, you see that when the revival took place, that they, in chapter 9, verse 3, that they read a fourth of the day from the book and then confessed and worshiped God the rather fourth of the day, so they had a half day alone with the Lord, and Ezra was reading. And how did they do it? Ezra recruited some other priests, and in verse 8, what did they do? In verse 7, you see they had all these priests that he had trained. In verse 8, what did they do? 8:8. Huh? Okay, why don't you read that, Jim?
They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense, so that they understood the reading.
Okay. So what did they do? Okay. How would we apply that to our own Bible studies and our own situation? Okay, application, what else? Okay. You got to have the scene out here. Were all these people native tonguers? Did they all speak the same language? Were they all the same background and education? No, they were remnant. They were from scattered all over the place, right? And God had brought them in. And so here Ezra is up there reading the book of the law of God, and he had all these priests that he had trained, and they're milling around the crowd and finding people that don't understand and helping them understand the meaning of the word and helping them to apply it. Sound like a bunch of navigators out there. Isn't that what we're doing when we're giving Bible study? Wouldn't that be a great verse for you to have kind of pasted across your Bible study and say, listen, we read from the book of the law of God distinctly, very carefully. We read the book of the law of God, word for word. And then we gave the sense. What is that saying? We gave the sense. What's another translation? We gave the meaning. We put it in context. We helped them understand what God was saying here. And then what they do? We helped them to understand and apply it. I mean, is there a better formula for doing a Bible study? No. I mean, Nehemiah got it. And so another revival broke out. You know, another time that God began to do that. And, of course, in chapter 9, they were fasting in sackcloth, and they separated themselves again from foreigners. They stood and confessed their sins, and they began to worship God. And if you want a great reading, I've spent... we spent maybe 5-6 Bible studies on this next little psalm here in chapter 9, because it reviews the whole history of Israel from the beginning, huh? And just, you know, God. And talking about chapter 7 or 9, verse 17, talking about the children of Israel. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. They hardened their necks in their rebellion. They appointed a leader to return again to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. And, but you have a situation here with Nehemiah. They're still a remnant, right? And they've got the wall built, the temple's built, but what about the people? I mean, they are all over the map spiritually. And so God had to bring a revival again to get their hearts tuned in to the things of God. And Nehemiah was the catalyst that held them to some covenants. And look at how he does that. They sealed another covenant. He says, we're in great distress again. And in 10, verse 28, it had to do also with the priests and Levites, that they separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding. If you're going to be a leader, just like Ezra did when he got on the banks of the river Hava, what did he do? He prayed for wisdom for what? Himself, his little ones, and all his possessions. Nehemiah is the same way. He brings the Levites before him, and his children, and his wives, and the covenant is with everybody. And he says, we are going to purify the ranks. If you've got a foreign wife, you're out of this deal. You get rid of her. You make it right. So they made an oath. They entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. That we would not give our daughters as wives to a people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Is that a New Testament command? Huh? Is that applicable today? What's the verse? Huh? 6:19-20. Someone read it. 1 Corinthians. What's the promise there?
6:19? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, we have received from God? I was thinking about 2 Corinthians 7:1, I think.
Well, keep on going with that passage.
You were brought to Christ, therefore honor God with your body.
Okay, which is his, right? Okay. And then what's your verse? What's your reference?
Since we have these promises here, friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness of our Lord God.
Okay. So our bodies are what? The temple of the Holy Spirit. We're not our own, therefore glorify God. What's the reference on be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? Okay. Is there any difference? Boy, that's something that you can pray, isn't it? And I know every father can identify with this. What is your chief prayer for your son or your daughter? Number one, that they'd know the Lord. And number two, they'd marry right. Right? And boy, Nehemiah was death on it. I mean, he brought and cleansed the ranks. And he says, we're not going to neglect the house of God. And we're going to hold it to you with a covenant. And we're going to check up on this deal too. And he did. Well, we're getting close to... They dedicated the wall. And there's a great story there. And then Nehemiah had to leave town. Came back another 10, 12 years. And he came to Jerusalem. What did he find? Tobiah and Sanballat had gotten in there again and carved out a little room into the temple. And there was a little bit of, some bribes and handshakes going on. Nehemiah comes in, sees it, and what did he do? Does it reminisce of Jesus when he came in the temple and the money changers? This was a sacred place, right? And these guys were corrupting it. And he says, I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Elishabed had done to Tobiah, for Tobiah in preparing the room. So I threw out his household goods, I cleansed the room, and I brought back to them the articles of the house of God. I also realized that the Levites had not given their portion and were given their portion, and the Levites and singers, they had to go back to the field to work. Why is the house of God forsaken? And what did he do? Remember Ezra, when he found out the sin of the people, what did he do? He sat down in front of the temple, tore out his hair and his beard, and sat and wept. Well, I like Nehemiah a little better. In verse 25 of chapter 13, what did he do? He says, so I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them, pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, you will not give your daughters or your sons. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by doing these things? Do you think, was Nehemiah melancholic like Ezra? Man.
Pretty rough man.
Yeah. I mean, he had a vision and a goal, and nothing was going to pull him off of that deal. Now, did God use both of them? He used them both mightily and blessed them. But different style, different man, different calling, and God used them both. I guess. I really like that. Well, these are just some marks of a godly leader. There has to be a preparation of, like Ezra, that he purposed in his heart, just like Daniel did, that he would not defile himself with the king's meat or the wine which he drank. He had prepared his heart to seek the law of his God and to do it. And then God would give him an opportunity to teach it. Don't get it reversed. There's a lot of guys that want to teach but don't want to apply. And we see it blasted all over Christianity today, don't we? And it really troubles me to pick up books of men who are teaching but not living. And what was the sin? What was the sin that they really zeroed in on? Foreign women, sex with the wrong, you know, giving your daughters and your sons, corruptness. What is rampant in our society today? You look at all the kings and all the things in the Old Testament, where'd they fall? Sexual sin. Where are our leaders falling? Sexual sin. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of his God and to apply it. And God gave him, 12 years later, after he'd come in Jerusalem, after it had been all over, put him on a platform and let him teach. You think that he was on that platform if he hadn't done back in chapter 6 of Ezra to seek the law of his God in verse 7, 10? No way he wouldn't be on that platform. God has you where you are, and if you have one instruction, seek the law of your God, and God will give you a platform in his right time. He'll do that. And how do you do that? Do exactly like Ezra did. They taught the word, they gave the sense, they helped them to understand it, they helped them to apply it to their lives so that they could be also a man of God, just like Ezra and Nehemiah were. Nehemiah started out of the chute. How? He heard a word of distress, but he committed it to prayer, and he got a group of men around him to pray, and God gave him a ministry and sent him 500 miles away to do it. Isn't that true of life today? Huh? If God is burdening your heart with something, what do? You get some like-hearted men to share the burden. You begin to pray for it. And Allah, you have a conference of men. That's what John Crawford did, you know, 12, 15 years ago for this conference, right? It doesn't start like that, but it starts in the prayer closet and becomes a vision. But it also, it's interesting that it starts right out of the heart of God, because we've got a sovereign God who engineers history. And we've got a sovereign God that will engineer your history of your city and your company. I remember one of the fellows that came to know Christ at Mankato State. First guy that came to the Lord, Myron Anderson. He was involved in the NAV team all 4 years. We were getting ready to graduate. One day I saw him and he just looked lower in a duck's instep. And I began to ask him, Andy, what's wrong? He says, well, you know, all you guys are going into full-time ministry and, you know, there were a bunch of guys leaving, going to training programs. And he says, man, all I've got is a job with IBM. I mean, he was feeling really bad. And I said, Andy, you've missed the point. What has God been doing all these 4 years to prepare you for? How did we start the ministry on this campus? You're the first guy that came to know Christ. Were there anybody else in this dorm? No. What did we do? Well, we came and prayed. We asked God for a strategy. We began to do evangelism. We began to ask, give me a man on this floor. Give me a man on that floor. You know, and began to claim some territory for God. You're one of those guys. And you've done it yourself.